do desire an interest in your prayers tonight as we look into the Word, I'd like to turn over to the 13th chapter of Revelation. And if, like I said, I have had a very kind of a rough week and physical issues, and so if something comes out of my mouth wrong, please feel free to ask me or correct me, whatever's necessary, because if it comes out wrong, I'd rather it be on the record being corrected than to go home and say, oh, I think Brother Michael was off on what he said. So feel free to ask me, say, Brother Michael, now did you mean this and this? And that's all right. So I'd like to turn over to the 13th chapter of Revelation. We're going to pick right up from where we left off last time. Last Wednesday night, I believe it was, we concluded with Revelation chapter 12. Now, to me, personally, chapters 12 and 13, there's so much good in it, but a lot of this should be very familiar with you all at this point, because if you begin to understand the symbolism, you understand Daniel, you understand the index of the seals that have been opened, kind of the index, the table of contents, if you will, of Revelation, then this should not be strange content to you. So let's just pick up with the 13th chapter. He said, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, as we read this, I'd like just to keep this picture right here in mind. Can you all see this picture okay? I need to lift it up somewhere. Right here? Someone go ahead and continue reading chapter 13, if you would. Okay, that's good right there. So if this picture will kind of help guide just a little bit, he saw another vision of a beast rise up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns, and the crowns and 10 horns upon the crown, or upon the 10 crowns upon the horns, and it said upon his head the name of blasphemy, and it said the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And this is very noteworthy. Who gave this beast its power? The dragon. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, here's a picture of the dragon over here. What does this dragon represent from Revelation chapter 12? Pagan Rome. That's right. Why the dragon had 7 heads. What did those heads represent? The 7 different forms of government that the Roman Empire transitioned through. And it had 10 horns. What did those 10 horns represent? Sorry? Yes, the 10 kingdoms that when the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, broke up, it was divided into 10 kingdoms. Take note the difference. In the dragon, the crowns were on the head, right? Those were the 7 forms of government that it transitioned. But now we see the crowns, or the focus, is on the horns here of this beast. Now, pagan Rome had the seat of authority when Christianity came into the world, right? So after pagan Rome lost its power, to understand what this beast was, we need to find what did the dragon or pagan Rome give its power to. Because it spake, it had a mouth as a lion, which lets us know this beast would be a combination of a political and ecclesiastical power, correct? Because it's an animal, very similar looking to the dragon in a lot of ways. Same number of heads, same number of horns, which lets us know there's a tie there. Something very common, but there's a transition that took place because the dragon gave its power to the beast. So what would this beast represent? Yeah, papacy. We talk about papal Rome or Roman Catholicism. This is very important for us all to understand that papacy got its power from who? From the dragon, which is pagan Rome. All right? We are living in a time in a society that is being very tolerant and acting like we're all going to heaven, we're all headed the same place, so whether you're a Catholic or whether you're this or whether you're that, we're all headed the same place. Scripturally, doctrinally, and everything else, we want to understand that the papacy got its power from pagan Rome, from the pagans. All right? Let's go ahead and read down a few more verses. He said, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. Now listen, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast. In other words, there's a dual worship going on. They're worshiping in paganism, but we also find now that Catholicism, that they were also worshiping that. And it said, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Now, it was this beast that began to speak great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, this is important information. Listen up, is what John's saying. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. If we understand the words of this book of Revelation, it will keep us out of a lot of bondage. That's why he said here, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, I will direct your attention to, do you remember the beast that we read about in Daniel chapter 7? That beast, much similarities to the beast that we find here in Revelation. And I'm just going to reference it for your information. In Daniel chapter 7:25, remember the little horn that grew up amongst the 10 horns? Right here? This was Rome, the Roman Empire, remember? And this beast had 10 horns. And it said in the middle of those 10 horns, there was another little horn that grew up speaking blasphemies against God. This is the exact, a very similar type picture that we have here. There's 10 horns. We find this beast is speaking blasphemies. Remember, Daniel is a primer. It spake as a man, I believe, and it had eyes. It had eyes like a man, and it had a mouth to speak. Chapter 21 or verse 21 of Daniel 7, it said it would make war with the saints and prevailed against them. Didn't we just read that happening in verse 7 of Revelation here? It was given unto him to make war with the saints. Chapter in Daniel 7 verse 8 and also this verse 20, it said the little horn would speak great things. In the 5th verse here, it says there was given to him a mouth speaking great things. Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, it said, the power of that horn continued a time, times, and the dividing of times. And how long was that? It was 42 months, which was what? Prophetically. A time, times, and dividing of times. 1260 years, right? And by now I hope all you young people could come up to the board and show someone what that means. The time, times, and dividing of times. Prophetically. We already read about the Word and the Spirit, right? Prophesying in sackcloth for 42 months. It's repeated again here in the 13th chapter of Revelation that this beast had power for 42 months, which was 1260 years. So, knowing it's 1260 years, 270 AD to 1530 AD, That was the papal age. Is that clear to everybody? So where did the beast get its power from? The dragon. Okay, let's not talk about the beast now. Where did Roman Catholicism get its power from? Paganism. All right? The leopard beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's Catholicism. The beast symbolizes Rome. Okay, that's why we have so many similarities between the dragon and this, as well as the analogy in Daniel chapter 7. Pagan Rome was succeeded by papal Rome. All right? The origin of power, like we said, the origin of power was the dragon or paganism. People worshiped. It said when they worshiped the dragon, they were worshiping the beast. So how can we worship both? Are we pagans or are we Catholics or so-called Christians? Which are we? How can we be worshiping the dragon as well as worshiping the beast? They changed the name. Remember that? And remember this. Every time God makes a move, the devil makes a counter move. I'm going to ask you again. Every time God makes a move, the devil makes a counter move. Remember that. Every time that God has brought truth to the world, and the devil has begun to lose the battle, the devil looked on and said, okay, I'm going to go change my clothes. And he comes in espousing a very similar doctrine with a little twist on it. Same thing is happening today. And you know there's a little Church of God twist that people are putting on the truth today too? So, it's not just the name, it's not just where we go to camp meeting. Because there's a lot of people that are starting to put a little twist on the truth. And that's the devil's business. But let's remember right now that Catholicism got its power from the beast. Now, how did he do that? I'm going to just open it up for you to share because I think you all have the information. What are the similarities between paganism and Catholicism? Because this is where Catholicism got its power. So let me just say this before we open it up. When people say, well, I'm a good person, and or they're a good person, and they're a Catholic, and they're a good person, they might be a good person, right? But we're talking about the system of worship. The system of Roman Catholicism is paganism, okay? That's where it got its power from. So we don't want to have a sympathetic spirit, and this is going to get a little bit closer to home in the next part of Revelation, in the next part of this chapter. But for now, let's recognize that we don't want to have any sympathy for the dragon. And if we sympathize with Roman Catholicism, we are actually giving sympathies to paganism, to the dragon. So, it said the dragon gave its power to the beast, and the people in worshiping the beast were in essence worshiping the dragon. So how did he do that? What are some of the parallels or similarities? Idolatry. Okay. Is not paganism idolatry? Worshiping false gods? How did the Roman Catholics do the same thing? Specifically. All right. One of the things in worshiping, what's an example of a holiday that they did that with? Okay. All Souls Day. What's another one? Christmas, Easter, a lot of holidays that so-called Christians practice today were actually pagan holidays. Christmas, December 25th was one of them. It was worshiping the dragon. It was idolatry, worshiping the sun god, worshiping the mother that brought forth a child. She was a virgin, and she brought forth this, by immaculate conception, she brought forth this child. Do you see how the devil works? And they begin to have this holiday celebrating that. And so now, these pagans, through Constantine and afterward, they said, oh, now be a Christian. And so these pagans that had all their holidays and all their false gods says, oh yeah, now we're Christians. That's the state religion, right? See the combination of ecclesiastical power and civil power that was found in Roman Catholicism, and it became a state religion. So now they said, okay, well, we like to party. We like to celebrate these holidays. They say, okay, we'll make it Christian. We'll put some Christian names, change a couple names on it, and you can still do the same things, but you can do it as a Christian. That was giving power to the beast. That was worshiping the beast, rather. What's another example? Okay, man rule. The hierarchy, remember the word and the spirit prophesied in sackcloth and ashes? Who was head over the pagan church? It was a man. There was a very clear hierarchy in paganism, all right? That's right. But we're talking about pagan Rome. And with pagan Rome, again, remember that was one of the reasons they hated Christianity, because they were monotheist, which is what? What is monotheism? It's one God, right? And if they would have come along and said, oh, this is just one more God that we're worshiping with, they would have fit right in. But the Christian said, this is the only God. And that's why the pagans didn't accept it. So, pagan Rome as a state religion, and it's true, there's lots of idolatry, but as a state religion of the empire, it was governed by a college of priests. Okay? The high priest was elected, and guess what he was called? Pontifex Maximus. He had supreme authority in religious and social matters, and the office was combined many times with the office of the emperor. You remember? One of the reasons some of the early Christians were persecuted and put to death was because they would not burn incense to who? The emperor, right? So it was showing their allegiance to the religion as well as to the emperor. Now, any wild guesses who makes the same claims of that office of paganism under this system? Who? The Pope, Pontifex Maximus, same name. And who's it governed by? You've got your cardinals. Do you know where their attire came from? Paganism. You know their mitres and their hats and their colors and their cardinals. You know where they came from was, even in their attire, it came from their predecessors who were pagans. So they changed they didn't even have to change their clothes. They just called themselves by a different name. All right? So in worshiping the so-called God of heaven and saying that they're Christians, they had apostatized so much that they were in essence still worshiping the beast. The hierarchy was not, in other words, the Catholic Church was not governed by the Word and the Spirit. They were governed by the Pope, who set himself up and exalted himself in the temple, saying he was as God, putting forth decrees. The Pope is supposed to be infallible. Did y'all know that? When he puts out an ecclesiastical decree, he's infallible. He's placing himself in a position of God, because we're all human. We can all make mistakes. We can all misunderstand. He fills the place of God himself. Okay, back to your point of idolatry. More specifically, the Catholics don't just pray to God. Who do they pray to? They pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The mother. Where in the scripture does it say to pray to Mary? Mary is not the intercessor. Jesus Christ is the high priest. It's not the Pope. It's not a priest on earth. There's one high priest that is the mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But they go to Mary thinking that she will be an intercessor to have the sympathy of her son Jesus. Where did that come from? It didn't come from the Word of God. The scripture says the opposite. That's right. The what? That's exactly right. You look at how Jesus interacted. He respected her as his earthly mother, but spiritually, there was no exaltation at all, but she submitted. Okay? What's another place in idolatry? Because there's a couple other very important. That's right. Yes. Yes. If you need to have a child, you go pray to the God of fertility, the goddess of fertility. If you want to fall in love, you go to the goddess of love. If you want power, you go to the goddess of this, and you go to the, you know, the Catholics do the exact same thing. And what is more, and I know I touched on this, but the Pantheon, the pagan temple in Rome, Renee and I had the privilege of being there, and I was just so moved because they have their gods and goddesses around in these little alcoves in the temple. And so what they did when the state of Rome converted, quote unquote, to Christianity, they came in and they changed the name of the gods. This, who was Zeus before, now we'll say that's Saint Peter. And this is Saint Paul. And this is Saint Bartholomew. And they could come in and bow down and pray to the exact same idol that they've been praying to under paganism. They just changed the name. And we see even today the sympathy that's being given to the Roman Catholic Church. It's idolatry. They're praying to people that have no divine power. Prayer beads. You know where that came from? Where in the Bible does it teach us to pray by rote? Where does it teach us to pray five times the same prayer? Is that addressed in the Bible, by the way? Praying the same prayer? Jesus said, exactly, pray not as the heathen with vain repetition. So prayer beads, saying the same prayer, I've said it 5, 10, 15, 20. Maybe God will hear me on the 21st time. Jesus said, don't pray that way. It was pagan. And we find that the Roman Catholic Church adopted those same principles into their worship. Isn't that something? That's where it got its power. Pagans, this is very similar to the idolatry. They have the process, actually pagans called it deification. Exalting men to a position of honor and worship. The Catholics call it what? Canonization. We're going to canonize someone. Same principle. I already mentioned about the Pantheon that took place in 610 AD, by the way. Pope Boniface IV took possession of Roman Pantheon, and that's when they dedicated all the Roman gods and idols to the Christian worship. Changed the names. That's right. And that happened, that's what happened with the buildings of these beautiful temples of the Roman Catholic Church. And where does Jesus dwell? What does the scripture say about that? He dwells in our hearts. He dwells not in temples made with hands. There's one high priest, and that's Christ. The orders, the religious orders of monks and nuns, that originated from pagans. I was struck because I hadn't really drawn this parallel, but when we were in Rome and saw some of the ruins, I remember on our little tour, we were just listening to it, actually Rick Steve's audio tour, doing it ourselves, going through there, and we saw the ruins of the temple of the pagans where they would bring in the vestal virgins. You remember? They bring in the vestal virgins, these little girls, to come in to worship, that would be celibate, and they would be there in honor of the gods. Well, look at the Catholic practices of their altar boys and their being celibate as well. If you're going to be a priest, where is in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it say for priests to be celibate? That's right, because if you're married, there's a responsibility that goes first, but he didn't forbid it. If you look at most of the disciples, they were married. Who does the Catholic Church say was the first pope, by the way? Y'all know? Or the first head of the church? Who? All right, was Peter married? He was. That's right. If you have a mother-in-law, that means something, doesn't it? So there's evidence there then that he was married. They drew this out, though, from these pagan practices to have these orders of celibacy. Many of the holidays, Zachary mentioned that. mother-child worship traced back to Babylon. Holy water. You know, pagans sprinkled holy water. And the Roman Catholic Church has holy water. When I was in Pakistan, people would bring in bottles of water and want me to pray over the bottles so they could take the water. And it doesn't work that way. Right? There's nothing holy about the water. What about the oil that we anoint with? That's scriptural. And when you go to other countries, you have to explain what you're doing because they'll start thinking that there are spirits in this oil that will heal you. So you, if you ever call to the mission field, you young people, be sure if people that are sick and you anoint them with holy oil, explain what the principle is. Explain what you're doing because they'll think this is magical oil that you're pulling out of your pocket. You know, the American missionary has some magical oil. You better explain what you're doing. There's nothing holy in the oil, but oil is a symbol of what? The Holy Ghost. Remember the 10 virgins, the oil and the lamp? Remember the 2 witnesses, the Word and the Spirit? It's that continual supply of oil of the Holy Spirit that gives us life and light. And so it's just an act of obedience to the Word of God, but there's no power in the oil. The Roman Catholic Church uses holy water. There's nothing holy about the water. It's pagan principle, pagan practice. Yes, he did. That's a good point. Read. Devils. Right. There's one thing. Forbidding to marry, he said that was doctrines of devils. Well, guess what? Pagan Rome. It was carried over into the so-called Christianity of the state religion of the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy. There were a couple other things important. The Pope, they say, is the head of the church. Word of God teaches that Christ is the head of the church, right? Multiple places. Colossians, the first chapter, Christ is the head. The Pope is called what? What's another name of the Pope? People call him what? Call priest that too, some. Call him Father. What did Jesus say about that? Call no man Father. He was not talking about acknowledging an earthly father, but he was saying you have one Father, which is your Father up in heaven spiritually. But the Pope is filling that place as God. That's idolatry. It's wrong. The unmarried priesthood, mass, the hierarchy. Again, the hierarchy, you have the Pope, you have the cardinals, then you have your bishops, then you have your priests under them, and you just get this triangular hierarchy. Well, that's not taught in the Word of God. Infant baptism. Where's that in the Scripture? You can trace this stuff back to paganism. Yeah, that's why the Achilles heel. That's where they dipped him in and where they were holding his heel. Didn't get covered, so that's how he died, by getting a poison arrow in his heel. All right? But principle goes back to paganism, right? The Greek gods, the Roman gods, all of those things. Infant baptism, the indulgences. Pay us so much money and we'll kind of give you a little break on the sin in your life. What have you committed today? Confess to me. Say 5 Hail Marys. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? One of the things Zachary mentioned was he alluded to it, the infliction of pain on yourself. The pagans did that to get the gods' attention. Well, Roman Catholicism, you know, they used to beat themselves in Philippines and other countries as well around Easter time. They will have themselves crucified. They'll have people drive nails in their hands, literally on crosses for a period of, and stay there for 3 days. They'll self-inflicted pain. Where is that in the New Testament? These practices came from the dragon, which gave its authority to the beast, which was Roman Catholicism. The prophets of Baal, that was another example. And that's something that I tell frequently in countries that are worshiping in some very some ways to try to get God's attention. It's a wonderful illustration. It's like if you jump a little bit higher and yell a little bit louder and beat your drums a little bit more, do you think God's going to hear you then? It's a fair question, isn't it? Look at our praise and worship services today, in our world today. Do you think God hears that if you turn up the amp just a little bit more? Do you think maybe God will hear you then? But no, he said God looks and listens to who? Him that is of an humble and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's where God listens. It's not by dancing. I ask him, and there's a lot of parallels in the Old Testament, that said, do you think if you dance a little bit more, you're going to get God's attention? And I've been lots of places where they dance, and you know, I found that there is a very fleshly spirit, and I don't buy anymore, understand? People say, well, it's a cultural thing. No, I tell you all, and this is a little tangent, side note here, dancing, there are some people that have it in their bones a little bit more. I have a little more in my bones, maybe, than some of y'all have. That's how I know. So I just want you to understand that when it's not an issue of worshiping God, it's an issue of the music comes and you start to feel, and it's this fleshly thing. You have to say, is this worship to God? And trust me, I'm not going to dance. I've been invited many times. There have been many opportunities, and I quietly tell them just to go ahead. Okay. So the point being that God does not honor that. It's works of the flesh. That's not what gets God's attention. So there are three circumstances that I want to summarize before we move on into a little bit more history. There are three circumstances that contributed to the increase of papal power. All right? Because they got its power from pagan Rome. So there's three things that really led to that. One of them was the ignorance of the people. Most of the people could not read. But who were the educated people of the time? It was the monks, right? It was the religious leaders were the ones that were educated. So the people did not have access to the Word of God like we do today because they were uneducated. And very few people could read, to read their Bible and say, wait a minute, where is this coming from? And that's why the Pope and the priest wanted the people not to get it for themselves. They said, everything needs to come from us. So there was a singularity in their teaching. Yes. Most of it. They still had the Latin scripture. Yes. But that was even earlier, right? That was in the time of... Yes. Right. So getting your instruction from the leaders, not for yourself. That's right. There was Bibles were burned, and I was going to touch on that, but that is one of the other things. Because the common man, you don't have the brains. In other words, as a man of God, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Don't get it for yourself. Whereas that's very contrary to what Jesus taught us. The disciples were ignorant and unlearned men, but the people took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They had something for themselves. It wasn't based on a degree behind their name. The second thing I want to mention is the superstition, which really came from paganism as well. You take ignorance, and you couple that with a people that are very superstitious, that had their worship was based on rites and ceremonies. And so that just led into Christian worship, which is Roman Catholicism, when I talk about Christian worship. So the ceremonies, the festivals, the wearing of images around the neck, and I want to go a step further, wearing a cross around the neck. People say, what's wrong with that? It's Christian. Guess what? Those images, it's idolatry. The only power that's in the cross is the powers in the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to wear the blood of Christ applied to your heart. There's no power wearing a cross around your neck. People say, well, it keeps me. It's keeping people just like a wedding ring is keeping people today. It's not doing it, is it? It's an issue of the heart. So wear the wedding ring, have a band in your heart. Have the blood in your heart. The physical observation of it, there's no power there. That's not where the power is found. All right, so then the third thing was the corruption of the word that was there. Holiness was seldom named Roman Catholicism. So it was they had the vices were very prevalent, and we won't take the time. We're not going to go through the history of the popes, but if those of you that are interested in history, go read about the men that filled the place of some of these in ancient times as pope. Very, very wicked people. I mean, just wicked, wicked people. Many, many vices that were there. There was nothing holy about it. It was an institution of man. It was not an institution of God. How do they teach it? Well, we know they don't give it right of way. As far as theologically, I don't know if someone else knows theologically what they say. But we know by practice they don't give it any leeway. I mean, the Word and the Spirit obviously are dead in Roman Catholicism. I want to go through some history now. John Wycliffe, 1324, 1384, was a professor of divinity at Oxford University. He was the one that translated the Bible into English. All right? And he exposed, and this was in the 14th century, he exposed the wickedness of the Catholic Church and of the Pope. I want to read a quote. Wycliffe had come to regard the Scripture, again, this is the word, regard the Scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God, and maintained that all Christians should rely on the Bible rather than on the teachings of popes and clerics. He said that there was no scriptural justification for the papacy. This was in the 14th century, all right? This was in the 1300s. He began to restore through his teaching the doctrine of justification by faith, as opposed to works. We're not saved by saying so many Hail Marys, by climbing up so many stairs, by fasting so many days. We're not saved by works. So he began to teach a doctrine of justification by faith and in the atonement of the Word of God. His books were destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church, and eventually, after he died, his bones were dug up by the Catholics, and they were burned. All right, they went and they dug up his bones, and they burned him to ashes. And he has the name, again, this is John Wycliffe, he has the name as the father of the Reformation. Now, this was the 14th century. So the Protestant Reformation really did not get its force or power until around 1530. Keep in mind, 1530 was the first Protestant creed. First Protestant, the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession was in 1530. That was the first Protestant creed. And so that's why we put that time period of 1530. But the kindling, the little fires began to get lit in the 14th century with John Wycliffe. John Huss in 1415. John Huss was converted by reading the writings of John Wycliffe. All right? And he was a Bohemian, and he was at the University of Prague. He was burned at the stake. And this is what we mentioned a couple weeks ago. As he was being burned at the stake, he gave a prophecy. And he said, "You are now going to burn a goose," which Huss means goose in Bohemian. So he said, "You are now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan whom you can neither roast nor boil." 100 years later, the Reformation began. The Protestant Reformation began when people began to get their eyes open to the error of Roman Catholicism. It was a prophecy of who? Of Luther, of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther himself cited that prophecy 100 years later. But Martin Luther, and that leads us to Martin Luther in just one moment. I want to say something about Protestantism. The word Protestantism, the root word is what? Protest, right? They were protesting against what? The Roman Catholic Church. Now we're going to find, and I thought we'd get there tonight, we'll see. But we're going to find that the dragon gave its power to the beast, all right? The beast had its reign for 42 months or 1260 years, time, times, and dividing of times, or 1260 days prophetically. That was the papal age. And then we find that the Protestant Reformation took hold and people began to see the error of Roman Catholicism. And so guess what the devil did again? Oh, change clothes. Well, I was a pagan, now I was a priest, and I was, you know, papal Rome. Now it looks like I'm losing my power again. So he also was a protester. See? Protestant Reformation, the devil, the Protestant era. During this Protestant time, the scripture will bear out that there was a second beast, and it got its power from, guess who? The first beast. And that second beast made an image to the beast. It made an image to this beast, who we find got its power from the dragon, so we just trace it all the way back to paganism. God views error, whether you put the name of Christianity on it or not. He views error as apostasy, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's detrimental, and God has nothing to do with it. So it's important that we recognize the danger of not only Roman Catholicism. You say, well, was God in this Protestant Reformation? Was God in that? What do y'all think? Was God in it? He was. God was the one that was inspiring people the truth, the truths that came forth, but he was not in the system of the Protestant time. Because very quickly, those that were Protestants, they just set up another hierarchy under a different name. All right? They didn't give the Word and the Spirit right of way. So many people began to protest against the superstitions of the Catholic Church. They began to protest against the false doctrines and the evil practices of the papacy. They were in direct opposition to the Church of Rome, so they got the name Protestants. The Reformers, and I think this is very important to understand, Martin Luther as well as a number of others I'm going to mention, they did not have all the light on the Scripture. All right? But if they were faithful to the light they had, then God's blessings was on their life, right? God used these men, imperfect men, to bring out, it's not new truth, but to restore understanding of old truths of the New Testament. But the truth was like as some have phrased it, was like a brilliant ray of light in a time of spiritual darkness. When they began to come out, can you imagine everybody going to the priest and finding their salvation through works, and all of a sudden people beginning to say, we're not saved through that. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved through the blood of Jesus. That would be freeing. There's delivering power in that. And there were thousands of people, millions of people that heard that message that began to leave the darkness of papal Rome and of Catholicism. The church emerged at that point from over 1,000 years, 1,260 years of darkness that had been, remember the other parallel of the church of God being in the wilderness, began to come out of the wilderness, the truths, not the institution, but the truths that began to come out of obscurity. Martin Luther was born in 1483, ordained a priest. So Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, was ordained in 1508, and that's the one that we kind of give credit for as the just shall live by faith, but remember the writings of Wycliffe and Huss before him, all right? So Martin Luther was really one of the ones that began to promote this on a wider scale, and God used it. He was the one that wrote the 95 Theses, his protest against the Roman Catholic Church, and nailed them on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. That was in 1517. Menno Simons began to preach salvation from sin. What a difference. What a difference from the papacy. Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. These are names that y'all have heard and read about, and you can go study them more in depth. He was a German reformer in Switzerland. He preached the truth about salvation from sin throughout Switzerland. He denied the way that it's phrased, the real presence. What do you think it's talking about? He denied the real presence. What? No, the Eucharist. When the priest would come and put the wafer in your mouth, they would say eating that is physically turns into the body of Christ. So the moment it touches your mouth, it physically is the real body of Christ. And so he began to preach that, you know what, this is just a symbol. It's not really the body of Christ. You realize there's lots of churches today that still teach that. So this is where that light began in understanding that this was symbolic in practice. He began to teach that the Bible was the final authority. He abolished, through his preaching, the relics and the images. No more praying to relics. No more carrying them around, putting them in your home. Yesterday's, or the other Sunday afternoon, Zachariah and I went and got some Thai food, and the lady, the owner, was putting the water before her gods in the restaurant. And we watched her, and she would pray to those gods as she would go to put cups of water in the presence of her gods. That was paganism. But Catholicism, very similar type practices. Easter, 1525, was the first Protestant communion. And I will say that Easter, as a day, was probably about the closest to any holiday of something that was truly happened at that time. Christ's resurrection from the dead. But I will say, you mix it with eggs and bunnies, you are giving allegiance to the dragon. That's all I'll say. Because what it does is, it takes away from the purpose. If this is celebrating Christ, then why am I going to bring out Easter eggs and bunnies? And so I know people do it for fun, so please don't misunderstand me. I know people just do it for fun. But we want to realize where it came from. Those were pagan practices. And as Christians, to do some of those things, there's something that doesn't quite seem right about it. And I speak by permission and not by commandment. The dragon gave its power to the beast, and the beast gave its power to the second beast, who made an image to the beast. And I don't want my worship, to be contaminated with a practice that maybe this was so long ago we don't think about. It's like, I'm not worshiping the goddess of fertility with the Easter bunny. Of course we're not. But I just wonder how God sees it. When he looks down and remember the span of time that these people worship these gods, and now where we have light, he sees us mixing these practices. And I just wonder sometimes if God cringes. I don't know if God does or not. But I think I would say as a carefulness that we need to be careful in our worship, that we don't bring in pagan practices and mix it with pure holy worship. Food for thought. There was the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, the Brethren, the Mennonites, there are some others, the Amish. Anabaptists were ones that taught, many of them taught full immersion baptism. Originated in 1520 by the preaching of Zwingli, but they taught that the believer's baptism, some of them didn't all believe in full immersion, let me say that, but they did teach a believer's baptism. In other words, you don't baptize babies, but you're baptized once you have the knowledge that you're a sinner and you've repented, and then you get baptized. They thought that the church should be free from a human institution. That doctrine and that teaching, again, it didn't come from that, it came from the Word. But the Lord used them to begin to promote and renew this light on the church being free from human institution. They also believed that the believers, the church of believers, was not state-based. Understand, pagan Rome was state-based. Catholicism, it was tied with the church, with the state. All right? Now, in America, we say there should be a separation between church and state. Well, that's biblical. It doesn't mean you can't be religious and be in the state, but it said you shouldn't have a state religion. All right? There shouldn't be. It's not institutionalized because God is the head of it. So that came from the Anabaptists. They taught a separation of church and state. They were a nonviolent people. Many, we will find that with many of the Protestants, they went back and they took up sword. There were people during this time that would not pick up a sword and fight for their beliefs against the Catholics that persecuted them. Because they knew the teachings of Christ, who taught love your enemies, who taught those that oppressed you carry their pack form twice as far as they tell you to. All right? So there were people that were nonviolence. They were nonviolent. We find the Anabaptists had that same doctrine. Do you know that it should be our worldview here today, tonight? This is not in a lot of the curriculums that are out there, whether it's public school or private school or homeschool. A lot of the curriculums are teaching this patriotism tied with godliness. And I will say there is nothing in that in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is obey your rulers of the land. It says submit to them, but it's better to obey God rather than man. But the Bible teaches us that we're to be pacifists. We're not to retaliate. We're not to meet violence with violence. All right? So the Anabaptist background, really, that's part of our heritage here tonight. And I will say that if we're not careful, we're going to lose that. We're going to lose that. God's people won't. But I'll say that we need to be very careful that we're not afraid to preach about these things and teach about these things because it's biblical and it's truth. So, that's right. That's, okay. Okay, there's a fine line in the point you bring up. We are not, should not be Protestants, right? We shouldn't be Catholics. We shouldn't be Protestants because Protestants is defined about what you're protesting against. And we're going to find, which we're not going to get there tonight, again, to the latter part of this chapter. We'll have to reserve that for another time. But what we find is they set up another hierarchy. But when we talk about heritage, our heritage is the faith of the Word of God. So in history, where that truth was lost in its teaching, and there were people that the Lord began to give light to again, that was part of our heritage in the sense that I appreciate those people were faithful to the Lord to teach this, but we know it's only valid as much as we go back to the Word and test it. So we do have heritage. We do have heritage, and we don't need to be ashamed of our heritage, but we need to remember that's not the final authority. Because there are people in our heritage, they were people, and they made mistakes just like we make them today, right? Name any of these reformers, and we can give you lists. You get into the Church of God Reformation, if you read very much history, you will find that it was not all as romantic as what it's painted in some of the things you may think. Oh, well, Brother D.S. Warner. Yes, the Lord used him. The Lord used him. Was he free from mistakes? No. He wasn't free from mistakes. God used him. And we appreciate that was part of our heritage as well. But only because it came back to the common truths of the Word of God. Felix Mance. I know we talked about him a number of months or a year or two ago. First Anabaptist martyr in 1527. He was drowned. They called it the third drowning because, Yeah, it was the third baptism. The third baptism. I put it in my notes wrong. It was the third baptism. The first baptism was what? Infant baptism. What was the second baptism? The believer's baptism, because they were Anabaptists. They got saved, and they were baptized. And so then they said, all right, you want baptism, we'll give you baptism. And they took him out to the river, and they drowned him. So they called it was the third baptism. It was drowning. Death by drowning. But here's something I want us to understand. These Anabaptists were persecuted by Zwingli himself. He allowed the persecution. If you look at the history, he allowed the persecution. So even though God used Zwingli at a period of time for some truths, you will find that many of these reformers turned around and allowed or endorsed physical persecution against other people that didn't submit to their teaching. That's why we're not Protestants. because we're submit to the Bible and to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. John Calvin, we talked about Arminianism and Calvinism, you know, a few months ago. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, he was a French theologian. Doctrine of election, particular redemption, self-government of churches. And although he was responsible for a lot of false doctrine, he also, through his teaching, brought a lot of people, they say thousands of people, out of the darkness of Catholicism. But they were brought from error to error in a lot of ways too, and that's important to note. He was wrong, obviously, on predestination, but John Knox was a reformer in Scotland, 1514 to 1572. The point I'm wanting to make is this was not an isolated thing that was going on. God began to give light to different people. And when we look at this illustration here of the Protestant era, there's this darkness that's still coming out, but there's points of light. There's light that was beginning to permeate the darkness. So there was one group that might have light on baptism, and there was another congregation or group of people that maybe have light that the church and state should be separate, in another group of people over here that had understanding of, well, later on, the 1700s, or of the Holy Spirit of sanctification. William Tyndale was strangled by a rope and burned at the stake in 1536. At the stake, before he died, he prayed a prayer, and he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he was referring to who? King Henry VIII. He was the one, William Tyndale was the one that translated the Bible into English from the original language. Wycliffe had translated it from the Latin Vulgate. By the end of the 1500s, because of these reformers, by the end of the 1500s, there were Bibles accessible throughout Europe. You could find a Bible. As they read the Bible, people began to read the Bible for themselves. They saw the error of Roman Catholicism. And so the beast that got its power from the dragon began to lose its power. The Pope renounced the common Bible, and he burned it as well as people. France, there was a lot of persecution that took place during this time as well. The Catholics persecuting the Protestants. And we find the Protestants started persecuting the Protestants. See? Neither one of them were right at that. St. Bartholomew's Day in France, there were 1572 over 5,000 killed. There were 1,200 people beheaded. That was in one day. And the Vatican responded with great rejoicing. That just tells you the spirit that this thing is of. Between 1530 and 1580, period of 50 years, there were more than 1 million Protestants that were tortured and killed because trying to separate themselves from Roman Catholicism. I'd like to read to you a quote from F.G. Smith because this goes back to the issue what we were talking about, Protestantism. He said, "The great secret of the early success of the reformers was their appeal from the decision of councils and regulations of men to the Word of God. This happy state of affairs did not long continue. Within a few years, the followers of the reformers were divided into hostile sects and began to oppose and persecute each other. Luther denounced Zwingli as a heretic, and the Calvinists would have no dealings with the Lutherans." So, First Protestant Creed, 1530. People began to lose sight once again of the Word and of the Spirit. Do you notice how short a time light seems to really get hold? It ought to give us some pause when we think about where we are in the scheme of the last Reformation that took place how long ago? 126 years ago. And that time period, that's when it started. It should give us some real pause. And you know what I'm seeing happening? People, the same thing happened with the early morning church. There was a quick falling away, right? Jesus died in 33 AD. By the time John wrote, within 60 years, there was a pretty big falling away from those truths. We look at what happened during the Protestant age. Within just a period of a few short years, just a few years, less than 100 years, these people that had light beginning to get understanding, they were beginning to fight with each other, and they began to lose that truth. We see then in the 1880s, the Lord brought and restored some more. We'll get there more another time. But where are we now? What spirit are we of? We need to measure the temple. We need to measure the temple. If you all will just give me a few more minutes, I'd like to touch on just a few more points of history. In 1534, the Church of England was formed. All right? England was one of the two primary states that pushed the Protestant Reformation. Does anybody know why King Henry VIII, he was the king of the at the time, does anybody know why he pulled away from Roman Catholicism? Yeah. He wanted to divorce his wife. Why? That's right. So he went through, how many wives was it, King? At least. Yeah. So he said, all right, well, the Pope wouldn't give King Henry VIII the divorce. Like, guess what I'll do? Start my own church. Now I'm a Protestant. In essence, this is what King Henry VIII did. That was a major component. There were, Oh, yes. You have to understand, up until this time, when the Pope said something, remember, this is a combination of ecclesiastical and civil power. Up to this time when the Pope said something, you did it. Kings trembled at that. And so there's a lot of political issues going on, but what the straw, if you want to say the straw that broke the camel's back, was he wanted a divorce from his wife. So he's going to start his own church. Does that sound familiar? You don't like it? I'll start my own church. Talk about sectism. Church of God sectism or otherwise, right? All right? So we'll do it on our own. King Henry wanted to remarry because he wanted an heir. The Pope wouldn't grant the divorce. So King Henry VIII declared himself the head of the church. See, this is a tie, and we'll get this beast gave its power to the image of the beast, but he proclaimed himself to be the head of the church. So basically the Church of England is almost Catholic in nature without the Pope. If you've ever been into Episcopal churches, Orthodox, now I know that goes more to the Eastern Greek, the Greek Orthodox, but you get to Episcopalians, Anglican Anglican Church, that's where this stems from. And so you find very, very similar practices as Roman Catholicism because they didn't get too far from it. Those churches did, but they're Protestants. They're not Catholic. They'll tell you they're Protestants. There were a lot of Protestant doctrines floating around here, though, in England. So, and I'm going to touch on a couple things here. Protestant doctrines floating around, so you get the Protestant Episcopal Church. King Edward, just mention a few things. He was 10 years old when he became king after King Henry VIII. It was a son of King Henry VIII. And his advisors were Protestant, all right? So they advocated in the move for increasing people to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, after he left the throne or died, his half-sister, the half-sister of King Edward, who again was the daughter of King Henry VIII, she was a Catholic. And she took over the throne, and she's called by the name of Bloody Mary. She hated Protestants, and so she burned and imprisoned a lot of the reformers in England, as well as burned the publishers of Bibles, etc. The reformers, two of the main advisors to King Edward, she had put to death. The Cramer, who was one of the advisors to Edward, little interesting history here, he recanted Protestantism when Queen Mary became queen. He recanted Protestantism. It's like, oh, I'm a Catholic now. So he apologized on the day of his burning. She was going to put him to death. And he apologized that he'd signed the recantation, and he said that he should suffer first. He said his hand should suffer. And so he had his hand burned off before they burned his whole body because he felt bad about rejoining the Catholic Church. Latimer and Ridley, another couple famous advisors to King Edward, they also were burned. And as they were taken to the stake, Latimer told Mr. Ridley, he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley." He said, "And play the man." He said, whether being put to death by the Catholics, he said, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." Following Bloody Mary, Queen Elizabeth took the throne, and she went by the name of Good Queen Bess, as opposed to Bloody Mary. She reigned, she was from 1533 to 1603. She was a Protestant, and it was under her that, remember, they explored the New World, which is America. The English Renaissance took place. She was under her authority and leadership that the Spanish Armada that you young people should be studying in history, the Spanish Armada was defeated. She was a Protestant. And then we come King James. And this Bible up here, what do we call it? King James Bible. You want to see the Catholic influence? At the beginning of our Saint John, Saint Peter, that's Catholic influence. That's not from the Lord. Just as a record. Saint Luke. The Gospel of Saint Luke. Where did that come from? See, there's a lot of Catholic influence even then. King James hated Puritans. He commissioned the English Bible. People say, well, why is that holy or why is that? King James was a very unholy man. He had some lifestyles that were very ungodly. You will study the history of King James. He wasn't the one that did the translation, but he commissioned and had a board and a committee translate it. Puritans, this bringing us down a little closer history, the Puritans did not think that the Reformation in England went far enough. All right? Now, there were different brands of Puritans. Some of the Puritans were separatists, right? And they did not believe that they didn't want anything to do with a state religion. But a lot of Puritans actually still believe they were part of the Church of England, even the United States. We stopped at, what colony was it that we stopped at last summer? Huh? Yeah, Plymouth. If you've ever been to Plymouth Rock and gone to Plymouth Plantation, isn't it? In the people that are there, if you start asking questions, you can get them a little riled up. Begin to ask them questions about religion or begin about practices of the Puritans. And they just started getting a little defensive. You say, okay, so the word separatist, there was a group of us standing there, and the word separatist came up, and they were like, no, and they're trying to promote the language. There was like, we are not separatists, we are part of the Church of England. And they made that very clear. They said, we are Reformed Church of England. Yeah, purify the church. So there was a lot of, it depends on what branch of Puritan, what type of Puritan you were, separatist or otherwise. Pilgrims were separatists that moved from England. Some of them were. Calvinists, they were Calvinists. And does anybody know that you young people, give me an answer here. There's a lady who was banned from Massachusetts by the Puritans. Anybody know who that was? I'll say the name and it'll ring some bells. Anne Hutchinson, she was a Quaker. Now, you know this idea that the United States, and I won't get into a political or discussion or otherwise, but this discussion that the United States was founded on religious freedom? People that came to America, not all of them, but some of them wanted freedom of religion, but they wanted freedom for their own religion. So, we believe this here. You're a Quaker, we don't accept you. Get out of town. Okay? So, yes, there were principles of freedom. Don't misunderstand me, but I see in the history textbooks on both sides of the fence, whether it's unreligious history material or some that are put out by religious people that write religious curriculum, and you see this mixture, and some of them too go too far on both sides. There's a balance here. There are people that had a desire to worship God, but many of them wanted to worship. We want people to worship him our way, and if you're not going to worship our way, you get out. And so that led then, actually, to Roger Williams. That name sound familiar? Roger Williams did what? Because he also was kicked out of Massachusetts. Yeah, he founded Rhode Island on what principle? It was supposed to be religious freedom for everybody. That was where Rhode Island was founded. He was like, you know what? The Puritans are kicking the Quakers out over here, and this colony's kicking them out for believing this. And so we want to have a place that we do have liberty, and everybody can worship as they believe is right. Just little historical side notes here. But it's noteworthy when we talk about the Protestant era. This was all part of that time. So he founded Rhode Island on the principle of religious liberty and a separation of church and state. And in closing, I'll just mention the Great Awakening, which took place in the 18th century, the 1700s. You read about names of Jonathan Edwards and Whitefield and John Wesley. There was another Reformation, really, that spread across in England, the United States, and other parts of the world, where there was preaching of holiness, which not a lot of that had been done, especially at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was more of saved by grace, saved by faith, and getting some of these doctrinal things. But in the 18th century, in the 1700s, especially John Wesley began preaching holiness. Now, he was a Methodist of the Church of England, all right? He was a Methodist, and he was a Methodist, to my understanding, till the day he died. But he began to preach two distinct works of grace, all right? You're saved from your sins, and then after that, you are sanctified or filled with the Holy Spirit. That truth is only true as it's from the Word again. But what the followers of John Wesley did ended up doing the same thing, and they ended up organizing themselves into another sect and became dead without the Spirit there. So a sect, in closing, by definition, a sect, because you children and young people are going to hear S-E-C-T, all right? S-E-C-T, a sect. What it means is it is a humanly organized body within human government, human creeds and disciplines. So when we talk about sectism, that is talking about devotion to a sect. All right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Church of God has one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and one body. And what we find with this Protestant Reformation is this splintering, people getting light and truth, but it's splintered into organized religion. And we were almost done, but we're going to close for tonight. When we pick up the next time, and I'm not sure when it's going to be, if you read the next part of this chapter of Revelation, I basically gave y'all the information for it. You read the next passage, and you're going to find that this beast gave its power to another beast. The woman's not in here. She's in here in the 17th and 18th chapter, I believe. But here you just see this beast that had two horns, and it looked like a lamb, but it spake as a dragon. That was Protestantism. So we'll pick up there next time.